Well, we have several people who are out of town today, but we're also blessed with some visitors, and we're glad that you all are here. I want you to come back and see us when you can. This morning, I want to talk about walls. This building has walls. We see walls all the time. Those of you that were here last Wednesday night, we talked about how that Jesus was a door. We talked about the various relationships that He sustained to the image of a door as described in the New Testament. But today I want us to think about walls as the Bible uses this concept, and to think about several different walls that we have to do with, and lessons from accounts in Scripture that we can learn from. I suppose, perhaps, in Scripture, the most famous walls that you read about are the ones in Jericho. And this is the first lesson from Joshua chapter 6 that I want us to think about this morning. The walls of Jericho. They stood there. Jericho stood there, not far from the Jordan River. Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness. The time came to cross the Jordan and to go take the land of Canaan. It was a promised land, but it was a land that they would have to fight for. And there is this city, this great city of Jericho with its vast walls. And I guess just to a casual observer, it might have looked like they were impregnable. How do you get past the walls? How do you get into the city? How can we overcome the enemy? And you recall how that God gave some very specific requirements. He gave a strategy. And He said, I want the people. He had the armed men go before the Ark of the Covenant. The priests would bear the Ark. But the armed men would go before. And the people would come after. And they would circle, go around the city for 6 days. And no one was to utter a word. Complete silence as they went around. You could only imagine what the people upon the walls thought about. What were the people inside getting a report about? What's going on out there? And for 6 days that goes on. And then on the seventh day, they circled 7 times. Trumpets were blown. People shouted. And the walls came tumbling down. Very unusual set of circumstances, was it not? And yet the walls came down. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there is a brief remark made about that occurrence. In verse 30, Hebrews 11:30, it's in the midst of a discussion of the kind of faith that a Christian is to have. All of us that are trying to get to glory by the authority of Christ, calling ourselves by His name, Christian, we are to have the kind of faith that characterized Old Testament people that were faithful to God, inclusive of these Jews that marched around those walls for those 6th and then that 7th day. He had talked about the faith of other people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Sarah. And then he picks up again with Jacob and Moses and on and on. Let's go down to verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days. Now that's a great, great faith chapter in the New Testament. And how anyone can get the idea today that our faith is to be separated from our actions is beyond me. I don't understand that. Throughout this chapter, he would say, by faith, for example, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. seed when she was past age, and on and on and on. If there was a condition to be met, is that if there was a requirement that was given, then faith was required to meet the condition. If there was no condition stated, just a promise made, then faith was invested in the promise. But if the promise of blessing entailed the requirement of obedience, then the obedience had to be rendered. Why is that so difficult? When people today say we are saved by faith only, they are telling a lie. It is false. Now, the walls had no faith, but by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, where was the faith that resulted in the walls falling? Where was the faith that resulted in the fall? It was in the Jews who said, God said, do this, let's do this. Why? It makes no sense. If we're going to attack the city, let's attack the city. Let's just ram the gates. Let's just do what's necessary to get in. We may not can get over the walls. Maybe we can break the doors down and get in. And God says, just go around. Just go around 7 times in silence. And then blow the ram's horn. Have the people shout. And then He took care of the rest. And that's what faith does. Faith does what God tells us to do, and it leaves with God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so you see, there's a lesson. To get to the promised land, to get to be where you want to go by the blessing of God, the walls must come down. Anything that is an impediment, anything that stands between me and my entry into the promised land of heaven itself, anything that stands in the way, it is a wall. It is a wall of adversity. It is a wall that becomes my enemy. It is something that has to be overcome. And that's what life is like. Life is facing all of the walls before you get to the promised land. It's meeting the challenges. It's recognizing that God makes promises. God makes requirements. God is blessing His children. God wants us to come to be where He is. But regardless of what the personal problem is in my life, what the wall is about, by the help of God, we can overcome the walls. We've probably all seen movies about the Alamo a lot of times, and how that the Spanish were coming from from various angles. But when they got to the highest part of the walls, they had these ladders to scale the walls, going up the ladders, trying to get over. Well, we understand the image of that. How do you get over the wall? How do you get past the wall? Every impediment, every problem, everything that would throw me off track, everything that the devil would use as a preventative to keep me out of heaven. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Moses. By faith, Sarah. By faith, the walls of Jericho. Believe what God says. Do what God tells us to do. Trust the promises God has made to us. That's the only way for us to be successful in the after a while. The walls of Jericho. There are a lot of lessons there, but that's the one that I wanted to mention at this time. In 1 Samuel, in verse 31, if you'll go there, 1 Samuel in verse 31, there's a sad account there that has to do with Saul and his sons. The most famous of his sons, of course, was Jonathan. Jonathan was a very good friend of David, who became the second king in Israel. Saul was the first king in Israel. He starts out so good, as you recall. A man, he stood head and shoulders above all the people. He was not arrogant. He was not self-assertive. He was quite humble. He didn't seek the office of a king. But God says, you're my man. I want you to lead the people. I want you to be the one that leads them in battle and all of that. And so for a little while it worked out very well. But then Saul began to take liberties. And he did not stay with the thus saith the Lord. He was not overly impressed with what God said he could and could not do. And finally God rejected him and said, I've sought for a man after my own heart, and you're not the man. And sadly, in 1 Samuel 31, we have the record of Saul's death. He died in battle. And even more sad was his very faithful son, who was caught in a hard place between his loyalty to his father and his loyalty to his friend, who he knew would be the next king of Israel, David, and that's Jonathan. So he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He was never unfaithful to his father. And when David talks about them later, prepared a song for them after they were both killed, he talked about how that they were not divided in their death. There was a unity between the spirit of Saul and the spirit of his faithful Saul, Jonathan. But they both are killed. And the other sons of Saul are killed in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And bodies, you know, Saul's head was cut off. Stripped him of his armor, verse 9. Sent into the land of the Philistines round about, and to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. There's our second wall. The wall of Beth-shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Isn't that something? At least with all of Saul's faults, with all of his sins, and with everything that he tried to do to David himself, even David could not bring himself, you know, to go against Saul. Why? That is God's anointed king. And until God says differently, we will give him every ounce of respect and loyalty that we possibly can. My goodness. You talk about going the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the hundredth mile. David did that. And these people are doing that. Do you really want to see the end of your king and his body just fastened to a wall, the wall at Beth-shan? What would respect do? What would regard for things sacred do? And so these men went all night on a trip to do something about the disgraceful demise and end of their king and his sons. And he's just a man. They're just men. Fastened to a wall. Well, I think sometimes we don't think about the past, and perhaps we do not think about things sacred enough and give them the respect and the attention that they deserve. And we let the world just, you know, heap insult and disgrace on this and that, and even the name of God and the church of the Lord and on the Bible and on everything. And no one's willing maybe to make a trip to Beth-shan. No one's willing to go and see that we have an end to the disgrace as far as we can possibly control it. Now, there are a lot of things in life that we can't control. A lot of situations just going to go on the way they are until God Himself brings them to an end. But I'm speaking now simply of a sentiment and of a disposition, an attitude, a regard for things that are holy and right. We don't want the world throwing off on sacred things. We don't even want false religionists throwing off on the truth. What am I willing to do? What am I willing to be? What am I willing to say? Where am I willing to go? Would I make a trip to the wall at Beth Shan and take down bodies of people who are now dead? Can I show respect? How can I show respect? How can I show regard for things that are serious and things that are sacred in the eyes of God? In 2 Samuel chapter 21, later on in the next book, verses 12 through 14, this very matter is addressed again. Because David hears about this, and he will take the bones and take them back to Saul's family cemetery. Isn't that something? Now these people here, you know, the enemies, they have no regard for Saul and his sons. And you think, David, are you in your right mind? Don't you remember what he did to you? David had regard for the order, for the arrangement, for the institutions. Now he had his weaknesses, but he could be brought back to holiness. And if God said this, and if God appointed this, and if God told me to do this, then this is what we do. And if God appointed him king, I don't care what the king does to me, he is still king. That's the way he looked at it. I'll try to save my life the best I can, but I cannot raise my sword against Saul. That's God's anointed. David, are you thinking about it correctly? I am. And so when Saul dies, and when Jonathan dies, and the other boys die, David at least brings the bones back to the family cemetery where Kish was buried. Saul's daddy was buried. Amazing regard. You see how that people of character, people of God, even in Old Testament situations, they rose to regard principle. They put themselves against above personal affection and sentiment. They went above contempt, went above vengeance, went above retaliation. Well, I'm glad he's dead. Now let me tell you what I think about him. God's anointed. Made some mistakes in his life. David lived long enough to make several mistakes in his life too, didn't he? Will you make a trip to the wall at Beth Shan and regard sacred things and see that the best can be done in order to regard holy things of God? Number three, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, is our third wall. Chapter 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall, here's our third one, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. So see here, what's the lesson to that? Well, here's the lesson. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, or the American Standard says, as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. The lesson, of course, is on the failure to work, the failure to have any ambition, the failure to do anything to help yourself. I mentioned a moment ago how that we leave things to God that we cannot do for ourselves, but what can we do for ourselves? And the writer of Proverbs, it says, you know, I went by a certain plot of ground one day and I saw this stone wall, you know, in disarray. disrepair. And I looked at that thing and I considered. And I said, now here's a good lesson. That the fellow that owns that property or uses that is a sluggard. He's slothful. Why, he could have repaired that thing. But you know what happens? And it happens to a lot of us sometimes in life. Instead of having order and system and ambition and making the best out of your circumstance, you just let life go by. And some people are raised to live like that. They show no regard for work. They have no interest in personal investment of time and energy in anything. They want somebody else to take care of them. That's not the Bible way, Old Testament or New. Paul would say to the Thessalonians, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. And so he says, you need to take a look at that broken down stone wall. And here's a lesson for the learning. That you just sleep and you just rest and you never work, and then you live with the consequences of that. And in this case, poverty. There are also eternal consequences. But the one that he's thinking about right there, well, just poverty. Not living with sense, with reason, not willing to do anything. Our country, of course, has gone through a lot of problems here lately, and some of these problems are badly managed, and sometimes they're made worse. They're made worse because we have, the word is incentivized today, we've given incentive to people not to work. We pay them not to work. We pay women to have babies out of wedlock to draw sums of money for that. That's horrible policy. Horrible policy. When I pray for my president and his administration, I pray for enactment of policies according to God's revealed will, and for the enactment of policies in harmony with His unexpressed will, His providential will. We don't need policies that prevent people from having ambition and working. Go and watch the wall. Look at the wall of the sluggard, the broken down stone wall. Why doesn't he fix the thing? Well, he's asleep. He's asleep. And he's not very sensitive to obligation and his needs. And maybe not even the needs of his family. But he should be. He should be. Number four. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you recall the sad case of David and Bathsheba. David got involved with a woman that he shouldn't have gotten involved with at all. And sin led to more sin. Bad went to worse. And before it's all over, a faithful, loyal servant of David is indirectly killed by David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to begin, we'll read some of this in verse 18 and following, because when David can't cover this sin of fornication up, he brings Uriah home, you know, and Uriah won't go home. So he sends him back to the battle with a note, which is his own death sentence. Now imagine this, the horrible ethics of this. He's loyal to his army. He said, I can't go home to my wife while the army of God is out there in the field. And David tried to get him drunk and that didn't work. And so he sends him back with his note to his commander, Joab. Set him in the forefront of the battle and then have his attendants, his contemporary soldiers there, draw back away from him so that he'll be killed. I don't know if ever a more merciless, godless, inhumane order has ever been given to anybody, has it? It ranks in the top 10, would it not? And so Uriah, unbeknownst to him, carries this note, which is his death warrant, back to his commander-in-chief. Now let's pick it up after he died in verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city, when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? This is our fourth wall, the wall from which Uriah was slain. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of an upper millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye not the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And in verses 28 and 29, I mean, it's terrible. David just says, it just a cavalier response, you know, well, you just go back and tell Joab that everything's fine, and that, you know, in war, one man dies, another man dies. You can't control all of that. It's just a cavalier response. And encourage Joab. See, that little secret between David and Joab was kept. That's okay. It'll be all right. The wall of treachery, the wall from which David's loyal servant and soldier is killed by David. By David? That's what God says later when he confronts him over it. You killed Uriah the Hittite by the sword of somebody else. But you did it, David. Let that wall stand for us in our lesson this morning of all the betrayal and all the treachery, all of the deceit and the violence of this life. How many times are people shot from the wall? People have been pulled back. Maybe they stand by themselves for a while. Maybe lies are being told. Things in the distance, things in the background being said, rumors being circulated, all kinds of arrows being shot. Calamity. It's like morality is convulsing itself. There are shooters on the wall. And you pay a price. And you pay a price. And you pay a price. And maybe the full story you never learn. Joab went to his death, not knowing what David had done with his wife. And Joab went to his death, Uriah went to his death, and not knowing that David had called him back, trying to cover up David's own sin with Uriah's wife. And Uriah went to his death not knowing that that note that he took to Joab was the call for his own death. And he did not know when soldiers began to pull back that there was a concentrated, organized military effort being handled from the top that brought him to death. He didn't know any of that. He died at his post as a faithful servant and soldier without even understanding the treachery and the betrayal of his own captain and his own king, as it were. He did not know. I imagine when we come to the point of death, there'll be several things we won't know. We won't know the wherewithal it got done. Why I died that day. Why I died the way that I did that day. Why that I died either by myself or with a few more people that day. I imagine there'll be a lot of things that we won't have any idea about the day that it occurs. But what I'm talking about right now is the situation in life where there's so much sin and there's so much violence and there's so much betrayal and shooters from the wall. Sad thing to think about that. Number five. In Exodus 14:22, these walls are most unusual because this has to do with the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, and this is where they crossed the Red Sea. We're not going to take the time to go into all the details of that as you have studied them in the past. But the time finally comes. God has, you know, dried out the bottom of the Red Sea. He stopped the waters. He's congealed them. They're standing up on both sides. Two walls of water. These are the water walls. The water walls by which these people are baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. The walls of deliverance. Now the previous walls were the walls of death and the walls from which the shooters shot. But here you've got these walls of deliverance, the water walls. A cloud comes on top. The cloud, and in the wilderness, the cloud often represented God Himself. And as He arranged things for the cloud to come into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that was the indication of God's presence. The cloud, the pillar of cloud, that was God. And so you've got God on top, as it were. The walls of water on the side. And Israel being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The walls of deliverance. Amazing. And that was a type of New Testament baptism. But did you get the type? If I'm correct in what I just said, that the water is water, no question about that, and if the cloud represents God, see how that's a type of New Testament baptism? When we're baptized in water and in Spirit, John 3, 3 through 5, we're baptized in water and in God. But the thing about it is, back here, they stayed out of the water. They stayed out of the cloud. Over here in the New Testament, when a person becomes a Christian, he is baptized in water, but he comes up out of the water. But he's baptized in Spirit, and he remains in Spirit. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, it's a type. It's a sort of a type. Just like Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 was a sort of a type of Christ. And there are great, great differences. But that's the reason for this kind of a type. To show the likenesses, but also to show the differences. But here you have the walls of water that are the walls of deliverance. Let me get to one more point here. The sixth wall. Nehemiah 2:15. The wall around Jerusalem. The walls, it could be said. You know, when Nehemiah, you've got the books of Nehemiah and Ezra in your Old Testament. When you get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you're getting to the end of the time frame of Old Testament history. The time frame of Old Testament history. But you see, Nehemiah had been one of those people taken prisoner. And he was over in Babylon. But he was able to go home and work on the walls. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they all brought Jews back from Babylon, back to build up the walls and to build up the temple and to work on the people. Well, Nehemiah particularly was concerned about those walls. And he went out during the night. He didn't want anybody to know about his survey. Nehemiah chapter 2. And he would go from place to place, surveying the scene and looking at the broken down walls. But he didn't want others to know about his business. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, by the time you get there, he says, you know what? We rebuilt the walls. How'd you get that done, Nehemiah? He said, for the people had a mind to work. That's how you get things done. That's how you get things done in a congregation. That's how you get things done in a family. How you get things done in a nation. You got those broken down walls that were indicative of the punishment that the people of God suffered because of their sin. You see, broken down walls here, they represent the sin of Israel. Why did God allow some foreign force to come in and break down the walls? Because they turned their back on God. And when they turned their back on God, God turned on them. And now, the walls are repaired. How? They joined. People worked in various sections. Some people next to others, next to them, and next to them, and on. Work was delegated. And the people had a mind to work. Amazing, is it not? The broken down walls that were repaired because somebody was concerned. Nehemiah had come back because over in Babylon, when he heard about how it was back in Palestine, he was so bothered. It upset him. And the king could tell there's something wrong. And he prayed to God before he opened his mouth because he wanted to say exactly what needed to be said, and he didn't want to bring the king's wrath down on him. But he told him about how it was back in his homeland, and the king allowed him to go home. In the providence of God, walls can be repaired. In the providence of God, walls can be repaired. There are a few more that I didn't get to, but at any rate, there's so many lessons in Scripture that we learn when we consider the walls. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray and would like to return to the fold of safety, we encourage you to do that now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?